It's a privilege to be here. I've never been among you before, so this is the first time. I knew there was a little Messianic Fellowship group meeting there in Clay Hall. I think that's right, isn't it? You're used to meeting Clay Hall. I'm actually an elder in a church that is meeting in the library at Fulwell Cross down at Barkingside. It's called All Nations Christian Church, Barkingside in Clay Hall. So that's where I'm worshiping myself. That's the church I'm a member of at the moment. But it's always a privilege to meet with other believers and to enjoy the unity we have through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us one. So we're going to read from Psalm 13 this evening, and then I'm going to speak from that psalm, Psalm 13. And I've called what I'm going to say from the psalm, trusting in God's unfailing love, because that is what is going on in the psalm. So it's a psalm of David, Psalm 13. For the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. So it's a psalm of lament. I think that's fairly clear from the beginning. You know, the repetition of those words, how long, first four times in those first couple of verses. And I know we all know that psalms of lament are cries of distress spoken to God by his people. And there are a lot of them in the book of Psalms. There are many, many psalms of lament in the book of Psalms. And they can be individual psalms of lament. And this one is an individual psalm of lament. It's a psalm of David. He's speaking on his own behalf to God. They can also be cries of the whole community of Israel coming before God and again crying to him for help, expressing distress and concern and anguish, and coming into the presence of God with those feelings and those concerns and presenting them in God's presence. So I think the first point to make, and it's an obvious point really, but it's one that we should note, is just the fact that there are these psalms in the book of Psalms, and that the true worship of God has room for our cries of distress, that when we worship God, we may come before God's presence, of course, with joy and with fear before him and with adoration and praise, but we can also come into his presence with our cries of distress. And the presence of these psalms in the Bible, and specifically in the book of Psalms itself, but also we find them elsewhere in the Bible, the book of Habakkuk, for example, book of Jeremiah, and other places in the Bible, the presence of these cries of distress remind us, I think, of the need for honesty as we approach God, that God knows anyway who we are, and what is going on in our hearts and in our lives. So there's no point in pretense and in pretending that we are and that we are experiencing what we are not experiencing. And there's nothing to be gained from that. Sometimes it is not well with our soul. We don't feel that it is well. All of us have been there at some point or another. And these psalms remind us of the importance of coming as we are before Almighty God in openness and transparency. But they're also there to teach us, and they're to teach us how we should come and the right way to come. I think that's what the scripture's there for, partly. It's to guide us in our approach to God. How do we approach God in such moments? And I think the psalms help us enormously in that respect. When we are going through times of distress and pain and trouble, then there are wrong ways to come into the presence of God, and there are good ways to come into the presence of God. And these psalms help us, they guide us in that. Now, this particular psalm is, as you see, it's a very brief psalm. It is just six verses in the English version. It's not really clear what exactly triggered the psalm. What distress is David going through? Some of the psalms in the headings They tell us what is going on in David's life and so on, and why it is he's saying what he says. But this psalm doesn't really give us much of a clue about what has triggered his distress. And it could be all sorts of things, many things. You know, we know from the Old Testament the life story of David and the troubles and trials he went through many occasions. So it could have been one of those that's recorded for us in the books of the prophets in the Old Testament. Clearly, some sort of enemies are involved. We see that at the end of verse 2, David says, "How long will my enemy triumph over me?" And then in verse 4, he tells us that if God doesn't answer him, then his enemy will overcome him, or at least claim to have overcome him, and rejoice in his fall. So clearly there are enemies of some sort that he has got his eyes on, that he's looking at, and that are causing him his distress. So within the psalm, there are really three stanzas. There's verses 1 and 2, in which David expresses his anguish. There are verses 3 and 4, in which David expresses his prayer. And then there are verses 5 and 6, in which David affirms his trust. And that's the way the psalm moves. It moves from anguish to prayer to a reaffirmation of faith and trust. And in that sense, it's a beautiful psalm. We see that progress in the psalm of a man in deep anguish, but bringing that into the presence of God and raising his cry to God and pleading with God for help and deliverance, and then coming through at the other end and reaffirming his confidence in God's unfailing love and looking forward to the day when he will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. So there's a beauty in this psalm and in the progress from one stanza to the next, right through there to the end. So firstly then, in these first couple of verses, there's this anguish, there's the cry of David, and it's really intense. So that's brief, there's an intensity to it. The intensity, I think, especially there in the repetition of those words, how long, how long, how long, how long, four times it's there in very, very rapidly. This is coming out. And it speaks of a man who's going through pain and grief and uncertainty about the future, who's facing enemies, who's in this deeply troubled state of heart, who's desperate, and who comes into the presence of God. And there are three aspects of his struggle that he particularly mentions here. Firstly, and probably most important of all, he's concerned about his relationship with God. There's this paramount spiritual dimension. And so he says in verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" These are very bold words that David brings into the presence of God. Again, reminding us of the fact that we can come into God's presence and simply express how it is with us. And David is expressing how it is with him. And his sense is that he's been forgotten by God. He's not receiving the help and comfort that he feels he needs. God doesn't seem to be listening to him, doesn't seem to be answering him. And it goes on and on. Obviously, there's a length of duration of this trial. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? For David, it feels as if this has gone on for ages. Because when we're in pain and trouble, when there's distress in our hearts and in our minds, then sometimes it does feel as if things are going on forever. And David has that sense that this just goes on and on. There's no respite. There's no deliverance. There's no visible sign of God's intervention. And that's what makes it just seem so hard, that this is going on never endingly without any obvious sign of God's intervention, that God is coming to his rescue and coming to bring relief. And then also in that same verse, how long will you hide your face from me? Not just that for God has forgiven, but David seems to be suggesting that God is deliberately withdrawing. He is hiding his face and has intentionally absented himself. And so David maybe is wondering, is this anger the reason for which God is hiding his face? It certainly means he's withdrawing his blessing. I'm sure you know, and probably you say in your worship, you know, those words of the Aaronic blessing, you know, praying that God would lift up the light of his countenance upon us and give us peace. And what David is experiencing is the opposite of that. God's face is not shining on him. God is not, in his experience at least, being gracious to him. And sense of friendship and closeness to God is very much clouded over. And these are feelings that we may have known ourselves. And I think this is, you know, where it touches us personally. What David is expressing may on occasions, maybe regularly, maybe at the moment, maybe in the recent past, be feelings that we've had in areas of our life where God just seems not to be working as we wish he was working. He doesn't seem to be blessing as we would wish he was blessing. Maybe, you know, it's in the context of a relationship, family, maybe in our own personal spiritual lives, maybe in our work, or whatever it may be, but there's just a sense of God's absence. And what is striking about this, and I think also what helps us here, is that this is God's anointed king who is speaking. This is David, with whom God made that incredible covenant that God would be his father, he would be God's son, that God promised that his throne would go on forever. This is the writer of these Psalms, including in this particular Psalm. This is the forebear of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew this experience. And therefore, of course, when we experience such things, we can know that he went through this as well. And of course, even beyond David, we can know that the Lord Jesus Christ also went through a sense of forsakenness on the cross. The point is that David is telling the truth. And as he tells the truth about his condition, he encourages us and enables us to tell the truth as well in the presence of God. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just that he's experiencing anguish because of a sense of God's hiddenness and that God has forgotten him. It's also very personal. And in first two lines there, David speaks about his own thoughts and his own hearts, and the sense that he's left alone with his thoughts, he's wrestling with his thoughts. And so whatever it is that's troubling him, it's going round and round in his mind. He's constantly replaying the tape, so to speak. Not that we play tapes anymore, but you know, in the past you replay the tape, and in our minds we know what that means. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes if late at night you wake up in the middle of the night and there's some problem you're struggling with, and it comes into your mind, you start thinking about it, and then it goes round and you work through it, and then it comes back again, you're working through it again, you're not making progress, you're not moving forward, you're not coming to a resolution. Just revolving round and round in your mind. And there's this sense, I think, here, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? David is a man, a human being, as we are human beings. And he struggles with these thoughts as we struggle with such thoughts. And so he revolves them round and round. There's this turmoil of thought. There's a restlessness. There's a negativity, that there's an unremitting sorrow. Now, I think it's probably true to say that some people are more prone to this than others. Temperament can be an issue. You have people who, you know, for whom the glass is always half empty, and so on. And tiredness can bring this on. Illness, stress, all sorts of circumstances in our lives can precipitate this sort of condition and this feeling. But, you know, it's intense, it's real, and it's something that he can't get out of. He can't get out of this loop of wrestling with his thoughts. But then also, thirdly here, it's not just his relationship with God he's concerned with. It's not just his relationship with his own thoughts and heart and mind. But there's also an enemy there who seems to be getting the upper hand. How long will my enemy triumph over me? David has this sense of defeat at the hands of an enemy. Now, we've already mentioned that, and you know very well, that there are a number of enemies in David's life, some you know, outstanding enemies like Saul, who was king before David and who tried to hunt him down, or his own son Absalom, who rose up in rebellion against him, or one of his many foes, Philistines, Moabites, Edomites, or, you know, whoever it might be. There are these enemies that rise up against David at particular times. And we may experience enemies of that sort ourselves. There may be particular difficulties we have with particular people who are somehow, for some reason, hostile to us and who we find it difficult to get on with. But it can be also particular situations and circumstances we face, which confront us in a sense as enemies. And then as believers, and for David as well, underlying all this, there's the constant spiritual battle that we face as children of God. I think one way of looking at scripture, as we look at the whole of scripture going through, you know, from Genesis right through to the end, is to see it as a story of God's conflict with the forces of evil. You know, and it comes to expression very clearly at certain points. You're clear, obviously, there at the beginning in Genesis with the serpent, And then later on, when God delivers Israel from Egypt and he overcomes the power of the Egyptians, and the people of Israel acclaim him as a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a warrior, and praise him there at the sea after they've gone through. And then it just goes right through scripture. You know, we have this conflict theme, God facing his enemies and defeating them and climactically defeating them in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross and the resurrection. But there's this constant spiritual struggle that we ourselves are engaged in as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we are, in a sense, co-combatants. We're drawn into this struggle. Of course, God has already won the victory, but that doesn't mean that the struggle isn't there. And we face sins and temptations, our doubts and fears. There's Satan, there are the enticements of the world, there are our own hearts that can be so wayward. And it can seem at times that Satan is simply getting the upper hand. And we wonder where our victory is, why we are struggling so much. I think one of the points that the psalm is making is that we should be wary of an overly triumphalistic view of the Christian life, of being Christians, of being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a battle. The wonder is that the Lord Jesus Christ has already overcome in the battle. But nevertheless, as we follow him, then we face trials and persecutions and temptations. But what is wonderful and beautiful in this psalm is that in all the sorrow and the struggle and the sense David has of being forgotten, he laments in the presence of God. He doesn't allow his troubled and besieged heart to draw him away from God. He doesn't just wrestle with his thoughts on his own. He doesn't just contemplate his enemies and wonder what's going to happen to him. He doesn't allow his heart and his troubles to sink him in despair. But rather, this pushes him into the presence of God and brings him to a renewed sense of God's salvation and of God's being with him and for him. He longs for the recovery of what he's lost. So those words, that repetition, how long, how long, how long, how long, it's an expression of distress, but it's also an expression of perseverance. He keeps going. He doesn't give up. He brings the whole lot into the presence of God because he has this conviction that in the end, God is the one who has the answer for this and is the one who will deliver him. And it may be when we look at the psalm and we see what goes on in the psalm, that one huge reason for the conflict that God is allowing him to go through, that God is taking him through, is that God is drawing his child to himself in a way that would not happen in times of ease and security. Now, that doesn't mean make the pain and the distress any less painful and distressing, but it puts it in a much greater context that God is at work in this, just as he's at work in everything. And sometimes God takes his children through trials for their eternal good in order to draw them closer to himself. And indeed, in the psalm, David comes progressively closer to God and into his presence. And always, of course, for us, there is the knowledge and the assurance that our Savior knows and understands because he has been through these things to a much greater degree than we ever will. So in the words of Isaiah, he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was like one from whom men hide their faces. His form was marred beyond human likeness. And so Jesus has been there far worse than we will ever know in order that we would not plumb the depths that he went through. So the first thing then in this is David's anguish. But then there's his prayer. After the lament, there's the prayer. And this is a vital turning point in the psalm. It's not only a lament. It is a lament, but it's not only a lament. It's also a prayer in which God comes to David and asks for deliverance. And it's interesting in that prayer, verses 3 and 4, that David looks in two directions. He looks towards God, but he's also looking at his enemies. And he speaks of both of these things. He asks God for deliverance, but he speaks of the threat that is presented by the enemies. And that double regard, that looking in two directions, is very characteristic of many of David's Psalms, especially when he is in distress, when there is lament, when there is a cry for mercy and deliverance. David sees the enemy and he sees God, and he sees them both. Those two great realities are there in this psalm too. And they're a constant feature of our own Christian lives. Once again, it brings us back to ourselves, you know, and our Christian lives as we seek to be faithful in our service of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are, in a sense, the two poles around which our Christian lives turn. On the one hand, there is the enemy, and the enemy is sin and Satan and the world around us turned away from God. And on the other hand, there is our God who is always for us. And so as David comes to prayer, first of all, he asks God simply to look on him. Look on me. He wants God to look at him and consider his situation and recognize what he's going through. And then he presents God with an either or. And the either or is focused around God's intervention or God's non-intervention. And so second line of verse 3, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And then verse 4, what will happen as far as his enemies are concerned if he sleeps in death? So the first one then, he's asking God no longer to forget him and hide his face from him, but to give light to my eyes. And that light is the light of life. It's the lamp of life. David clearly here is in considerable distress because he's facing, as he sees it, the very real possibility of death. And he's asking God to sustain him and to keep him going and to deliver him from death. Again, I think one of the things here, as we look at David and as we learn from him, is the way that David humbly, king of Israel though he is, with all the glorious promises that he has received, humbly recognizes that he is totally dependent on God's mercy. His royal status, the chariots and the horses of Israel, aren't going to rescue him from the situation he's in. His deliverer is God. And he turns as a king, but a humble king, into the presence of God and asks for God's mercy and for God to rescue him. And then he says, failing that, I will die. I will sleep in death. And notice this is what will happen if God doesn't act. First of all, he will sleep in death. And then linked to that, his enemies will say they've overcome him. And then they will rejoice in what has taken place. My foes will rejoice. And God's honor, therefore, is implicated in this. Here is God's king, the representative of God's people. And if God's king is brought to disaster, then the enemies of God will rejoice over him and will rejoice over God. And it's very meaningful as we apply this to ourselves, because the purpose of our great enemy, Satan, is our destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ describes him as a murderer from the beginning. That's in John 8:44. And I think when the Lord Jesus uses those words, he describes him as a murderer and a liar. And the Lord is looking back to the Garden of Eden. There's Adam and Eve and Satan lying to them to bring them into sin. And the purpose of bringing them into sin is to bring them to death, is to destroy them. Satan is a murderer. That's the point of the temptation in Eden. And so it is with us. Behind all the trials we face, all the temptations we go through, ultimately Satan's purpose is to undermine our faith and to seek to bring about our eternal loss. And so he tempts, he allures, he discourages. We see it in the Bible. We see it in the case of David and Job and, of course, Adam and Eve. We see it in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, tempted by Satan in the wilderness, tempted by Satan through the words of Peter himself. And so in our own lives, Satan wants to prevail over us and rejoice over us and dishonor the name of God. And it's important, I think, looking at these verses 3 and 4, to recognize that this is what is always truly at stake in our trials and difficulties. It's our spiritual health and the glory of God's name. And we need to see and recognize the spiritual dimension to whatever pain, grief, anguish we go through, that it's not just occurring so to speak, at a physical level, at an emotional or psychological level. But there's a spiritual dimension to it. And Satan's purpose is to do harm to us and to frustrate the purposes of God in our lives. You don't know much about me. I haven't taught you very much about myself. But in the past, in years gone by, my wife and I were missionaries in the Democratic Republic of Congo. From the 80s through to about 8 or 9 years ago, we were doing that work. And back in 1996, there was a war in Congo. It was a civil war, but foreign countries got involved, Rwanda, Burundi, Uganda, and so on. And we were in Northeast Zaire, and that was the initial focus of the war. And we were obliged with a lot of other people to evacuate. And we went to a place in Kenya and taught for a few months in a theological school in Kenya, a place called Machakos, near not too far from Nairobi. And when we arrived there, there was a guy there. He was the principal of the college, but he was just about to leave because he was going to take a position of leadership in the Kenyan church, which he was involved with. And we arrived just in time to get invited to his farewell party. We hardly knew him. I think I've met him once or twice before, maybe. But we hardly knew this man, but we went to his farewell party. And he was a very gracious man and a very pastoral man. And in the course of the party, he came up to me and he said, "Keith, Satan wants to break you, but God wants to make you." And he was thinking of, you know, this evacuation from Congo and leaving our work, leaving our home, leaving friends and colleagues and just, you know, the uncertainty and the confusion that all that brought about, and the sense of guilt, frankly, as well, that we were not where we believed God had sent us. And those words, "Satan wants to break you, but God wants to make you," that through the trial, there are two things going on. One is Satan, and his desire is to destroy and to discourage and to bring down the people of God. But at the same time, God is at work through the trial to build up, to encourage, to draw us closer to himself and to use the trials for our great gain. And so David asked God to look on him. He asked God to be involved in the trial, not to let the enemy triumph in the trial, but that God would triumph in the trial and sustain him. And that leads on to verses 5 and 6. And there's a total change of tone and atmosphere. I think you can see it as you read it, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." So there's real change. And there's no evidence in the psalm that the change of tone is brought about by a change of circumstance. There's nothing in the psalm to suggest that between the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, God has intervened, David has been rescued, everything's been set right, and David is now moving ahead positively. What has changed is that David has come to a position of renewed trust in the goodness of God. It's his disposition that has changed. It's his heart. It's his confidence in God. And in the midst of the storm, even as he continues to be buffeted, he determines to trust God. There's a determination. There's an act of will there. And those key words are right there in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, when he says, "I trust in your unfailing love." It's a choice he's making. He's deciding to do that. And there's an emphasis there on the word "I." It's as if he is saying, "But I myself, for my part, I will trust in your unfailing love." And so his response, he's saying, "My response to what's going on is that I will trust in you. That's what I'm going to do." And what he's going to trust in is God's unfailing love. And I'm sure you know that is translation of the Hebrew word chesed, which refers to God's covenant love for his people, God's commitment to his people, his unconditional commitment. And so David's going back to his history with God, and all he knows of God, and how God's been with him in the past, and God has made promises to him. And he says, "I trust in those promises. I trust in your love, that you are the same God who's made those promises, and that you do not change." And I think it's important that, again, for us, that as we look at this, we realize that with David, that there's always a choice to make in situations of trial and pain. We can grump and groan and allow anger and bitterness and resentment and fear and doubt take over, or we can choose to trust. And David chooses to trust. Now, I'm not saying this is easy, but what I'm saying is that this is what we find in the text. This is what the position David comes to, that he meditates on God. He comes into God's presence and he comes to trust in God and in God's unfailing love towards his people, the God who is bound to his people by covenant, a God who has that unceasing disposition of being for his people. Reminds us of the words of Paul, you know, when Paul speaks in Romans 8 of the believers in Rome, maybe going through trials and difficulties. And he says to them, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that conditional clause is not conditional. He's stating something which is a fact. God is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? And so on the basis of God's unfailing love, David believes and knows that God will never desert him, even when the feelings aren't there, even when he feels forgotten, and he feels that God has hidden his face, and he knows that his thoughts are in turmoil, and he sees the enemies there threatening him and challenging him. Even in those situations, God believes and knows that David believes and knows that God will never desert him. God will hold him fast. And so David declares by faith that this is what will happen. And end of verse 5 and on into verse 6, he's speaking about future events. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. Notice how those two go together. The first is prior. The heart leads and then the tongue follows. My heart will rejoice. I will sing to the Lord. He's looking forward to a future salvation and a moment of joy and rejoicing. And then he gives the reason, for he has been good to me. And those words right at the end of the psalm are remarkable words and words to think about and to meditate on, really, because they're in the past tense, for he has been good to me. And what's going on here is that David is looking forward to a future moment when he will say, of the events he's experiencing now, God has been good to me. So he's thinking, maybe next week, maybe next month, maybe next year, the time will come when I'll think about this time when you seem to have forgotten me. You seem to be hidden. I was wrestling with my thoughts. I was facing the enemy. And at that time, that future moment, I will look back at this time and I will say, you have been good to me. And so David has this confidence that the situation of turmoil and trial, God will act and God will bring him to a moment of salvation. And he will then say, God has been good to me. And he believes that will come because that is who God is. That is how God always behaves. He is always working for the good of his own. So even at this moment when David is saying, how long, how long, how long, how long, one day he'll look back at that and he'll say, God was good to me at that moment. God was working out his good purpose for me at that moment. That is God's unfailing love towards me. David's faith is an unconditional trust in a God who's absolutely committed in love to his people. And so just to conclude, this clearly touches us and speaks to our hearts, I think, because we know as well as believers that whatever trials we go through, the day will come when we will look back at those trials and we will say, God has been good to me. We will say, even in the trial, God has been good to me. The day will come when, by God's grace and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we will stand in glory in the presence of God, and we will reflect on God's work in our lives and our experience of him. And we will maybe remember those moments and we will say, God was good to me. Even in that moment, God was good to me. And we'll see, faith believes that will happen, and that we will then see what was God was doing in this or that circumstance, and that through it all, God was being good to us. Faith sees beyond the pain of the present to the sovereign and unfailingly, infinitely wise love of God for his people. And that's the heart of the psalm, trusting and resting in God's unfailing love. So may God bless you all. It's been good to be with you, be able to share God's word. Let me pray for you. Can I pray for you just before I hand back to Steve? Would that be okay? Let's pray for you. Father, I do thank you for fellowship we've had this evening on Zoom. Thank you for all of us gathered here around our computers or phones and praising you in song and praising you also as we read your word and meditate upon it. We praise you, Father, that you are the same God, that you have not changed, that the God of David is our God, and he is the God who reveals himself above all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we praise you for your unfailing love and that you are always for your people and you do all things well. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.